this law. Let's turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, let's begin at verse 7. We'll begin at verse 7. Actually, let's begin at verse 3. Verse 3, and we'll read verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And God's people say, amen. Please be seated. As I'm sure many of you are aware, this past week, Tucker Carlson had a rather significant interview with Vladimir Putin. Now, some people thought that that interview was a bit boring, especially the first half hour or so, because Putin was basically giving Tucker and all the rest of the watching world a rather impressive lesson in the history of Russia, going all the way back to the 9th century. And by the way, I did consult with our resident historian, and he assures us, or me, that the lesson he gave was, in fact, correct, for all intents and purposes, not a revisionist sort of history. Now, what's interesting, though, is that Putin took all that time to provide that long history lesson, and why? Well, he did so in order to lay the groundwork for answering Tucker's leading and key question, very important question, as to why Russia is engaged in this war with Ukraine. It's a very important question. And as Putin said to Tucker, as he attempted to answer the question, he says, are we having a talk show or are we having a serious conversation? Putin, you see, came well prepared to have a serious conversation over a matter he knew full well he would be asked about. Now, again, some people found his history lesson to be boring, and some even went so far as to accuse him of filibustering because you see, a lot of people couldn't even get their minds around, they couldn't begin to imagine what that history had to do with the present conflict. It's beyond the understanding of many people. They can't understand the relationship between history and the present. And folks, the fact that people feel this way and think this way is actually a sad commentary on the current state of society. By this, we see that people today have no appetite at all for history lessons. Instead, people prefer short and sweet sound bites, brief comments that we can quickly convert into memes and post on our social media so we can move on quickly to the next thing. People don't have the patience, and increasingly, people don't have the capacity to listen to an historical account intended to provide the background and the context to at least attempt to try and explain why things are the way they are in the present. And the reason I open this sermon on this note is not because I'm a cheerleader of Putin, but I do so because the way some people have responded to that interview is essentially a microcosm of the problem in our society today. That is, people don't care to know much, if anything at all, about what has occurred in history to bring about the situation we find ourselves in at the present time. For example, everybody knows that there are terrible things that happen in this life. We all experience things like sorrow, heartache, pain, and sickness from day to day. Some of us know people who are about to die, and most of us have known people who have already died. When we turn on the news, we're informed about all manner of crimes that have been committed, all manner of sins being committed, and even unjust wars that nations enter into, and all the death that's related to those unjust wars. Every day we are confronted with the reality that life in this world is filled with frustrations and hardships, trials and tribulations. And so people wonder, and they often ask, why? Why are things the way they are? They ask, why is there so much evil, so much sorrow, so much death all around us? But you see, folks, if people are truly sincere in asking these very important questions, if they want to have a serious conversation, as it were, then they need to be willing to sit down and listen to a history lesson. A history lesson. You see, the Lord has revealed the answers to these questions in His Word. And so when we hear people ask these questions, we have to be, as the people of God, we have to be prepared to provide them with a history lesson. A lesson that reaches all the way back to the very beginning of time, because that's where we need to go in order to explain why things are the way they are in the present. Why it is that there's a great conflict and alienation between mankind and the Creator. But again, sadly, the problem is people aren't always sincere in asking the questions. And many tend to not have the patience or the capacity to sit down and listen to an answer that might take more than a few seconds. And so rather than take the time to have a serious conversation and listen to the full and true answer, people are content to believe that there is no answer, or that there's simply no way to know why it is things are the way they are. And they're just content to leave it at that. Others, of course, are content to believe that all the troubles that we experience are just simply part of the evolutionary process. That there's really no rhyme or reason other than the forces of nature are weeding out the weak to make way for the strong. And so many people are content with that answer. Others come up with all kinds of other ways to try and explain the evils of this world. Chief among those reasons and culprits, of course, being one's environment, right? That's the reason all these things happen. How a person is raised, where a person is raised, economic social class, things like this. And so people are content to place the blame for all these horrible things in life at the feet of anything and everything except themselves. Others, of course, make up false religions and pseudo-histories to go along with those religions in order to try and bolster their particular religion in the eyes of others. But folks, the Lord alone, the Lord and Him alone has provided us with the historical backdrop that reveals to us why things are the way they are. And according to His word, things haven't always been the way they currently are. Indeed, according to His word, there was a time when mankind was perfect. A time when people knew no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no death. That time was in the beginning when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we also are told in the historic word that the time came also when our first parents sinned against God, and by their sin they brought the curse of God upon them and upon the whole creation. By their sin, we all inherited a sinful nature. Because of their sin, all people are born with this sinful nature, which is the root cause for the fruit of all manner of wickedness, past and present, in this world. So you see, sin is the reason we experience pain, suffering, sorrow, and death. And that's the backdrop against which we are to understand our present need for redemption. Our present need to be redeemed from sin and death, and to be redeemed unto God, redeemed unto Him, that we might be holy and blameless, His own special people set apart to live eternally with Him in glory. And so in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has taught us about the plan of redemption that God decreed in eternity past. How it is that the Father chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And further, how He told us about the work of redemption that the Son of God accomplished, as well as our adoption in Christ, and how all those blessings are applied to us in this life. And how we enjoy the many blessings that flow from these things in the present as a result of Him lavishing us with the riches of His grace. All this, my friends, is part of God's wonderful plan. And though it's a plan that's rooted in eternity, it's a plan that's realized in time. It's historical, yes, and yet it affects the present and the future. In fact, in order to understand the present and to understand what's in store for the future, we need to be students of history, students of redemptive history. Now, redemptive history is that history that reveals the unfolding plan of God's eternal purpose. And that's the very thing that Paul brings before us in our text this morning in verse 9. He speaks there, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. The mystery of His will. I think it's safe to say that when we hear the word mystery, many of us typically think of things that we have no answers for, right? When we can't figure something out, we chalk it up to being a mystery. Back when my daughter Geneva was just a very little girl, one day we were all going through the house looking for her shoes. At some point, I turned to her and I asked her, Geneva, where are your shoes? And she looked up to me with that cute little face. She threw her hands in the air and she said, it's a mystery. Indeed it was, wasn't it? But we also use this sort of language in other ways too. For instance, when we can't explain a particular phenomenon, we conclude that it's mysterious. It's mysterious. Or we might also think of a mystery in the sense of like a whodunit scenario, right? A crime has been committed and there are clues that we can consider, But nobody knows who committed the crime until the mystery is solved. So we typically use the word in such a way that it refers to things unknown, things not yet revealed. But that's not the way Paul is using the term here in our text. When Paul uses the term, he's not using it to refer to something that hasn't yet been revealed or that is still yet unknown. Rather, by mystery, he's referring to something that was once not fully revealed in times past, but over time has been revealed by God. He's referring to something that God has revealed that had not been fully known back in the day, in times prior. And so here, Paul's intent is to let us know that something has been revealed to you and to me that wasn't fully revealed to people prior to the days of old, right? Back in the older covenant. But that it has now been revealed to us, and we can know it now because God's been pleased to reveal it to us in His Word. And so because these things have been revealed by God, we now, as the people of God, have the responsibility to try to understand these things. In other words, in light of God's revelation, there's no excuse for us to remain ignorant about these things. These are the things which Moses said have been revealed to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. And therefore they belong to us because God has revealed to us. They belong to us and they belong to our children forever, as he's revealed these things in his word. Well, the mystery that Paul is referring to is the mystery of God's will as it relates to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That is, his will and good pleasure as it relates to the subject of our redemption, as it relates to our salvation. Peter provides us with some insights about the unfolding nature of this particular revelation when he tells us in 1 Peter 1:10-12 of this salvation. He says, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching," verse 11, "what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In verse 12, listen, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The Apostle Paul in Romans makes reference to this mystery in chapter 16 and in verses 25 to 27. There he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," listen, "according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You see, with the coming of Christ into this world, the prophecies, we are told, have been fulfilled. The answer has been given. And it has been revealed to us as to how the Lord would save his people from sin and death and redeem a people for himself unto himself. This has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, with the coming of Christ and the work which he has done to redeem us, the purposes of God have been realized in time and space. The days of types and shadows are past. They are long gone and have given way to substance and to reality. In other words, the mystery is revealed. Well, the revelation of this mystery is a subject that Paul mentions quite often in his letters. It's often the case that as you read through Paul's letters, he will dwell on the subject of God's hidden plan that has now been revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he likes to use this term mystery quite a lot. He uses it over 20 times, and approximately 6 or 7 times just in this letter to the Ephesians. He uses the term mystery. And so the fact that he uses this term so frequently, some people might be led to think that, well, there must therefore be many mysteries that Paul is referring to. There's a mystery here, there's a mystery there. That means there must be a lot of mysteries that he has in mind. But that's not the case. In each instance, the main subject related to the mystery that Paul is referring to is ultimately the work of Christ in redeeming us and the fruits and the blessings that are related to that wonderful work of redemption. That's to say, Paul illustrates this mystery in various ways, but it's always related to an aspect of redemption in and through Jesus Christ. For example, in some places, like we'll see when we get to chapter 3, he will speak there of the mystery of how God's plan includes the saving of both Jews and Gentiles, and that through the work of Christ, both groups are made into one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Romans 11, where he speaks of the mystery of the final ingathering of the Jews before Jesus comes again, which, of course, is another aspect to his work of redemption. So the Lord has revealed then this mystery, and he's revealed this mystery historically, by sending his Son into this world at a time back in history. Okay? This is what Paul refers to in Galatians 4:4-5, when he says it, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so there was a time, God had specified in eternity past a particular time when the fullness of that time would come, when he would send his Son into the world, when he would actually come into this world. This now is historic from our perspective. This happened 2,000 years ago. So it's historic for us. But prior to that, it was future. People were looking forward to the arrival for when the fullness of the time would come and the Messiah would enter into this world. You see, my friends, the revelation of God's mystery has been revealed objectively to us in history. And that was done, again, when Jesus came. And it was also, by the way, you need to understand, Jesus coming to earth is a historic fact. This is a truth rooted in real history. All right? Christ came into this world. He was seen by people. He interacted with people. And he was written about by people. He really did come into this world. He really did come to earth. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And indeed, it is a great mystery. But it's a mystery that's been revealed, as he goes on to say. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to explain what the great revelation of this mystery is. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Really happened. All these things really happened in space and time here in this world in which we live. And it's for this reason that Paul could even say to King Agrippa when he was in his presence in Acts 26:26, he said, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, because this thing was not done in the corner. King, you know it, and everybody else knows it. Jesus Christ came into this world. He was crucified. He died and buried and ascended to heaven after his resurrection. You know it. This wasn't done in a corner. And here's the thing. Even though God didn't do these things in a corner, And even though people are able to believe that Jesus did exist and that he did walk the face of the earth, and even though some might even assent to the fact that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, that's not enough. It's not enough for somebody to simply concede those points to be saved. Because you'll see how Paul puts it in our text. In verse 9, he refers to the work of God in making this revelation known to us of this mystery. Verse 9, having made known to us, on the part of God, he having made known to us the mystery of his will. God made it known to us. And he must make it known to us. You see, in the previous verses, we learned that we are to praise God for the glory of his grace. Because why? Well, a number of reasons why, not least of which is that he lavished us with wisdom and prudence. In verse 8, we spent some time last Lord's Day contemplating the wisdom that the Lord lavishes upon us by his grace in order that we might be made wise unto salvation. This is a work of God. It's a work of God. Indeed, it is by his grace that he causes us to be born again, that we might know what he has revealed to us in the gospel. You recall that when Peter confessed that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, you remember what Jesus said to Peter after he made that confession. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God is the one who opened Peter's heart to be able to have the wisdom to understand that Jesus is the Christ. The same God who opened the heart of Lydia to understand the things that Paul was speaking to, that she would be converted under the preaching of the gospel. God does this work. And he has received the praise for the glory of his grace each and every time we see a sinner converted. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's all God's doing to the praise of the glory of his grace. Jesus said these words to his disciples after he had given them the parable of the sower. In Mark 4:10-12, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" To you it has been given. And it's for this reason, at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul asks the saints there for prayer. And he asked for prayer that utterance, chapter 6, verse 19, "that utterance may be given to me," he says, "that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." You see, my friends, God's will and purpose is to make known the mystery of the gospel to his people. The Lord, you see, hasn't given a select few in this world to receive secret knowledge that's to be received in secret and then kept in secret only by them. No. Christianity isn't like a secret society. It's not like a secret society that keeps its beliefs behind doors and only shares it with those who know the secret handshake. Nor is it like Gnosticism, where only a select few are given that secret knowledge that nobody else has access to. No. Christianity is a religion of revelation. That is, our faith is a faith that's all about sharing the truth with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's a reason it's called the Great Commission. Jesus Christ, having received all authority in heaven and on earth, sent his people out to go and to proclaim the revelation of this mystery of the gospel. Folks, God's holy word is his revelation. His purpose in giving us His word is to reveal Himself to men. And so the Lord has commissioned His whole church to go out into every nation proclaiming what was hidden at one time, but now has been revealed. The Lord would have us then to preach boldly to all about His saving work in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 25, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Listen, folks. God had to make this revelation known to us, or else none of us would ever know it. Okay? How could anybody, think about it, how could anybody ever come to know how to be redeemed left to themselves? Left to ourselves, who in the world would ever come to know God's marvelous plan to redeem mankind? Indeed, the mind of man can never fathom or conceive of a plan like has been revealed to us in the Holy Word. Again, think about it. Apart from God's special revelation to us in His Word, what sorts of ways of salvation do men dream up when they are left to themselves? Right? Well, first of all, most false religions don't even deal with the concept of salvation. Many false religions don't even deal with the reality of sin and man's need to be forgiven by Almighty God. Some false religions teach universalism. They teach that everybody's going to go to heaven one day, that everybody will eventually make their way to a state of eternal peace and happiness. And yet there are also many other religions that teach people they can earn their way to heaven by simply doing good things and being good people. Those are the kinds of things that men dream up when they are left to themselves to dream up how they're going to make it to heaven. How they're going to be made right in the eyes of God. No way would any mere man come up with the plan like the plan that has been revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, who but God would ever come up with a plan of redemption that would include the necessity of He Himself becoming man through the birth of a virgin, born under a period of history under the law, having to live in perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of the law in order to provide righteousness for His people, and then, even though innocent, being condemned to death on a cross, and while on the cross, suffering the wrath of God as the sin bearer of God's elect, and by His death atoning for the sins of His people. And then, of course, after being dead for 3 days in the grave, being raised from the dead, He appears to His people. And He commissions His church to take this news of all that He did into all the world, that people might be saved by believing the truth of this gospel message. Oh, and then ascending back to heaven in order to sit at the right hand of God the Father, in order to reign over all things until the fullness of the times are completed. Who but the one who is rich in mercy? Who but the all-knowing, all-wise, inscrutable judge of all the earth would come up with a plan of redemption like this? All glory to Him and to Him alone. Let's move now to verse 10. Paul goes on to speak here in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, don't be scared by that word dispensation. It simply means ages. that in the age, we could say, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Pastor Rick Phillips notes how in verse 9 of our text, Paul asserts there the historical nature of Christianity. Verse 9, the historical nature of Christianity, and how then in verse 10, he declares the historical purpose of Christianity. The historical purpose of Christianity. So in the first verse 9, the nature, and then here, verse 10, the purpose. And I think it's a helpful way of looking at these two verses. At the beginning of the sermon, you'll recall I mentioned the importance of studying history, and especially studying redemptive history. And I mentioned how this is a history that reveals to us the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Well, God's redemptive plan, we are told here by Paul, includes some glorious things, not least of which is his work of advancing his kingdom all throughout the earth. Now, Lord willing, we will spend a bit more time on this subject when we make our way to the end of this chapter in a few weeks here, Lord willing. But for now, I just have you to notice how Paul refers to this dispensation or to this age as one that he describes as being the fullness of the times. The fullness of the times. This is language that shows us that all of history is moving toward a glorious goal. That's what Paul is referring to here. He's using language that reminds us and it shows us that all of history is moving toward a glorious goal, that the times as they stand right now are not yet full. They are not yet full, but they are being filled up and moving toward fullness. You see, part of the mystery that has been revealed is the fact that in and through Jesus, all things, as Paul tells us here, are in the process of being reclaimed and redeemed unto the Lord. All things in heaven and on earth are being gathered together by the work of Jesus as the mediatorial king. As our king, he's bringing all things into subjection to himself. This is what Paul says at the end of the chapter, verse 22. This is one of the purposes for which Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And verse 22, and he, that is God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, folks, I realize that it is hard to see sometimes how these things are playing out, right? How it is that in the current state of affairs of this world, how it is Jesus is right now bringing all things in subjection to himself. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we always see things as they really are? No. Are there things going on in this world that we cannot see? Yes. And so we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to pray that God would give us eyes to see, even as the Lord was pleased to open Elisha's servant's eyes. Remember when they were being confronted with a large group of soldiers to fight in a battle against, and they were overwhelmed by the numbers, and the Lord, or Elisha prays that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant, and he does, and he sees all these angels, myriads of angels that are prepared to do battle on behalf of his people. That's going on all the time, all around us. See, my friends, the Lord is still right now at work. And he is still advancing his kingdom here on earth, and he will not stop until the fullness of the times are completed. That is, until all things have been brought once again under him. That's the word that's used here. It's referring to something that is happening again. Why again? Well, because there was a time when things were in Christ and he created all things perfectly. Everything was unified. Everything was wonderful. But then came the fall. And now he's about that business of again bringing things back to the way he would have them to be. There's still much, 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 much more conquering for our Savior to do. Much more dominion for our King to exercise over the world. You know, I dare say that too many Christians are pessimistic. They're pessimistic about the future. And in their pessimism, they oftentimes look like the rest of the unbelieving world. Many, perhaps even most, believe that everything's getting worse and worse and that things have to get really bad. And that's purposeful in their mind. They think that God wants and he's making everything and allowing everything to just go bad because it's that when things get really bad, that's when Jesus is going to come and he's going to rapture up his church and then let things unroll. And then he'll come at the end of all of that to judge all the earth. But my friends, that doesn't fit with the picture that's painted for us within the scriptures. God has a glorious plan, and his purposes are being carried out just as he ordained them to do. The kingdom of God will continue to grow as King Jesus summons people to himself through the proclamation of his gospel message. The kingdom will grow, and it will influence things around us. It will influence cultures and peoples. The influence of God's word will have a great effect in the world. The knowledge of the Lord will be as the water covering the seas, we are told in Isaiah 11. And so rather than believing that Satan is the one who's making more and more headway in this world, if we have eyes of faith and we believe what the scriptures teach, it's the other way around. Christ's kingdom is the one that's advancing as he conquers his and our enemies. As people are converted, the kingdom of God is growing and the kingdom of Satan is diminishing. You see, the great goal of the Great Commission is that same goal that's stated for us here in Ephesians. And Paul states that goal is to bring about the fullness of the times that he, that is Christ, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so times are moving forward to the point that they will one day be full. That is, the day is coming when all things will be brought under Christ's reign in heaven and on earth. This is the future to which we are headed. In the book of Revelation, and I remind you, why the book is called Revelation. It's called Revelation for a reason. The design of the book is to reveal. Not to hide, but to reveal, not conceal. And in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, we are told that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I ask you, my friends, do you doubt that Jesus has the power to bring his plan and his purposes to pass? Shouldn't we expect to see his expectation fulfilled? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and again he says there, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus, the one who's been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, is the one who is and who will continue to build his church. He is building it, and he will continue to build his church. Satan cannot and will never be able to put up an able defense to impede the progress and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail. You see, the picture here, sometimes I think people don't understand the picture of what Jesus is saying there. The picture here is that of God's kingdom being on the offense. God's kingdom is on the offense. God's kingdom is the one that's moving forward and advancing, while Satan and his minions are attempting to put up walls to hold their lines. And the point is that the gates of hell will not be able to defend against the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is ruling, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. And all the while, he's raising up, even in the midst of his enemies, he's raising up people to serve and to fight in the advancement of the kingdom. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, out of the church, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then verse 3, and your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That is, your people shall be soldiers brought into the army as soldiers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. You see, folks, shouldn't we be optimistic? Should we be optimistic as it concerns the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth? If you would, consider the optimism of the prophets of old. Isaiah, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, said that, for unto us a child is born. This is referring to Jesus, right? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And listen, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will reign, right? He will be king. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Number 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will do this. Daniel chapter 2. There we're given that dream and that image of the various kingdoms of the earth throughout history. And at the end, this one final rock comes, a stone comes, and it strikes the image, right? And there, Daniel 2:35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And then we're told, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. He goes on to say in that same chapter, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Listen, it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is true. Is sure, I should say, is sure. My friends, the prophets of old were not just wishful thinkers. These weren't revelations they dreamt up on their own. These are revelations that came from God himself to them to share and to reveal to the people of God. They were certain these things would come to pass. Likewise, the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles were also confident about the future effects of the glory of God in Christ's reign. And we should be too. Let me ask you, in light of what we read about the various kingdoms of the world in Daniel, what became of all those prior kingdoms of the world? Great kingdoms of the world, by the way, not just little, tiny, small things. Great nations of the world. What happened to them? Well, they're long gone, aren't they? And what's the state of Christ's kingdom right now? Well, it's still here. And so long as Christ is reigning with this aim toward the fullness of the times, he will continue to make progress in advancing his kingdom in this world. You know, another blessing that we have as a people of God who sing from the Psalter in worship is that this blessing of optimism is found all throughout the Psalter. The Lord has included within his Psalter songs for us to sing so that we might be greatly encouraged in the work of advancing the kingdom of God on earth. In Psalm 22, you know the passage, I'm sure, in verses 27 to 31, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even those who even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity. Listen, this is not just talking about the glory of heaven. You don't have future generations being born in heaven. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, these things. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So the idea here is that in the generations to come, we will see the advancement of the kingdom. And we will be able to see these things and declare these things to those who are our children, and they will declare them to those who are not even yet born. History is moving toward this fullness of the times. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you, and they shall sing praises to your name. The next psalm over, just two more. Chapter 67, beginning at verse 1. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Selah. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And then finally, Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days, that is the days of the reign of Christ, the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Verse 8. He, that is Christ, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In conclusion, my friends, we need to strive by God's grace to gain the proper perspective on the present and the future. To walk through this world by faith rather than by sight. We need to believe that just as God's plan was decreed in eternity past and has been unfolding ever since, even as he said it would. That what is yet to be accomplished by the fullness of the times will happen also. As sure as the things have happened already that he said would happen, we can be just as sure that the things in the present and the future will also be as he would have them to be. He is the one, remember, who declares the end from the beginning. He's accomplishing all these things in his power. You see, we're talking about Almighty God. He decreed these things long ago, even before he created all things. And because he's decreed these things, we can rest assured that all these things that he has decreed will come to pass one day. And, you know, our prayer is that the Lord would accomplish these things in our own lifetimes. We want to see these things unfold in our times, right? And we desire that our children would see these things in their lifetime. And we desire that our children's children would one day see the unfolding of these things. And so while the unbelievers in this world live their lives with great anxiety and great uncertainty about the future, let's not be like them. Let's not be like them. Let's be different from them. Because we are. Instead, let us be fully persuaded that despite how things seem at the moment, the Lord is still on his throne. Jesus Christ is still reigning and directing all things to his glorious purposes, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Indeed, we can rest assured that there are brighter days ahead for Christ's kingdom on earth. Yes, we are in a dark period. That much is true. But he's got this. It's in his hands. And so, my friends, we are blessed to have the opportunity in the meantime to serve our King and to seek the advancement of his kingdom in this world from day to day. And we can do that as we set out to honor him and to make his name known in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and in our communities. Jesus is the King and Redeemer. He is the Lord and the Savior. Do you know him? Do you trust in him? Are you serving him? Will you dare to tell others about him? May God grant us the grace to do so. If you would, please take up your psalters and turn now to Psalm